I wonder if you give much thought to the idea of how much people have done for you. We talk about the self-made man, the self-made woman, and all of that. But it's really easy to take for granted what others have done for us. My question for you today as we start is, are you grateful for what is done for you? You know, we all have a lot of things that are done for us. But how do we respond to those who serve us? How do you respond to those who have given to you? How often do you say thanks? How many times a day do you say thank you? You ever thought about that? 50 times? Probably not, right? 20 times? 10? Once? How often do you use the sandwich principle? You know what the sandwich principle is? When you talk to people, you start with something positive, you share your concern in the middle, and then you end with something positive. It's really a great principle for talking to people. It's a great principle for writing an email. Start and end with the things that you appreciate about the person, and then put the thing in the middle that you have a concern about. Probably more important than even how we respond to one another, whether we're grateful to one another, is how grateful are we to God for what He has done for us? I wonder how much you recount on a daily basis what the Lord has done for you. Certainly the Lord has restored your life if you've come into a living relationship with Him. Do you ever think about where you would be if God had not done that in your life? How would you respond to a person who says, the Lord has done some things for you? Well, what has the Lord actually done for you? I wonder if you'd be able to articulate a response to a question like that in a understandable way that would be convincing to the other person, who would say, wow, yeah, God must really be a restoring God. I shudder to think in my own life where I would be if the Lord had not gotten a hold of my life early on. Being from a broken home, gone through three fathers growing up, you know, I'm not one of those guys that had that move upward, you might say. But the Lord really interrupted my downward spiral in life, especially as I got into my teen years, and He spared me from a whole lot of stupid things that I otherwise would have done. You know, I can recount, I hope you can as well, many, many ways that the Lord has worked in my life. So here's the question that we're going to look at today. How should you respond to God's faithfulness to restore you? What would be the right way to say thanks to the Lord for all that He's done in your life? I suspect you would say, yes, the Lord truly has worked in my life. But what would be the right way for you and for me to respond to Him? Where does that actually lead us? It could lead us just to apathy and say, well, yeah, God's been good, but then there's really no effect in our lives. Obviously, that's not God's plan, and I trust that's not your plan as well. But we're going to continue on in our study through the Old Testament today about how God restored Israel. And I hope you'll see in your own life how you should respond to the fact that God has restored you as well. The background to understanding where we're coming today is sin and wrath and disobedience of Israel, where God actually had to judge the people for their idolatry, and He actually did it by doing what He said He was going to do. He sent them out of the land. He spoke to them through men like Ezekiel and Daniel while they were away from their land because of their idolatry. But He also brought them back as well. We have been studying about how the northern nation of Assyria came into Israel to judge the people for their idolatry, brought them back to Assyria and spread them to the nations. We've also seen how God raised up the Babylonians to be his discipline to the southern nation of Judah. But they were brought back. They were brought back to the land of Babylon, and rather than being dispersed among the nations, they were preserved. And of course, the reason for that was because God had long prophesied that the Messiah needed to be born there in Israel. And so the people had to be brought back. And the way he did that was actually during the time of Buddha. Buddha is not mentioned in the Bible, but if you think of Zen, then you'll remember that at the time of Buddha, God raised up Zerubbabel to return to rebuild the temple, Ezra to return to teach the law of the Lord, and then finally Nehemiah, that will be our focus today, who returned to rebuild the city's walls and gates and really help establish the land. So there's our Zen, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. We've already studied Zerubbabel and Ezra. Last time we looked at the book of Ezra and how God used Zerubbabel to build the temple. There's a huge gap between Ezra 6 and 7 where the book of Esther fits in, and we'll deal with Esther in our next session 2 weeks from today. But God used Ezra some 6 decades later to help restore the people and lead a revival. That's where we kind of were left at that time. But also living at that same time of Ezra was a man named Nehemiah. By the time Nehemiah comes on the scene, the temple had been rebuilt. It had been there for 100 years, and the people had already celebrated in the book of Ezra, chapter 6, about how God was so faithful to restore the people to the temple. But that temple was not sufficient. God needed to restore the people as well. And so God raised up a faithful priest named Ezra, who brought more people back from Babylon, and he helped lead a revival that we see in Ezra, in Ezra's book. And yet, despite all those wonderful things that God did to restore the people, there were still the three R's, I call them. The remnant was still very small. Even 100 years later, there really were not that many people that were in the land. We know of only about 50,000 that came back, and they really weren't prospering. They were reproached because, frankly, the enemies were still around them in the land, and they were encroaching on this small group that had come back. And then the walls were ruined. We see this in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3. It would be like setting up a nation like Singapore, and 100 years later, there still was no real security apparatus, there's still no immigration. Can you imagine such a thing? You've got a nation for 100 years, and there's no immigration system to control who's actually coming in and out of the country? That's what it was like during the time of Nehemiah. And we've actually preached all the way through the book of Nehemiah. I'd encourage you to go onto the website, and you look in 2013, you can see that we've actually preached all the way through the book, but I'm going to give a survey through this book, the whole book today. If you go to the literature on Nehemiah, you'll see that the focus here is actually on Nehemiah as a great leader. Books like Hand Me Another Brick, or, you know, Nehemiah for Leaders, or even a study of Nehemiah written for coaches. You want to be a good basketball coach? Well, study Nehemiah. He'll help you be a better basketball coach, and your team will win more games. When I think about it, though, Nehemiah was definitely a man of great stature. You know, Nehemiah was a very tall man, right? He was not a real tall man in terms of physical stature. He was a great man in terms of his spiritual stature. But honestly, I feel a bit hesitant about teaching or preaching on Nehemiah as if Nehemiah is the real hero of the book. Because who really is the hero of the story of Nehemiah? Is it Nehemiah himself or is it God? If you have any doubt, sometimes when a question is asked, you can see the size of the answers and it'll give you a little bit of a hint, you know, as to what the right answer might be. We know that ultimately the Bible is actually about God's acts, God's sovereign plan, God's kingdom. And he's definitely using people in the process. And I thank God for the life of Nehemiah. But Nehemiah himself, when you see in the first chapter, he focuses on God. He takes the focus off himself. He calls God the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. He says God listens to prayer and graciously gave commands and decrees and laws through Moses. And he promised not only the exile, but also the return. And so he redeemed the remnant by his great strength. This is the basic summary of how Nehemiah in chapter 1 was focusing on the Lord. And so the restoring of the walls and the people that we see in the book of Nehemiah, well, Nehemiah certainly had an important role to play, but compared to God, he was a minor character in the book. Though through Nehemiah, God was the one to restore Jerusalem's walls in these first six chapters, and then the people in the remaining chapters. It's God. So how should you respond to God's faithfulness to restore you? Ultimately, he's the one that does it, and thank God that he does it through people like you and me. And we want to be available to do that. Actually, I'm not focusing, I don't think the book is talking so much about availability. It's talking about diligence. I hope you caught our theme already today in our worship service, that God calls us to be diligent. And today we're going to look at two responses to God's restoration. Both of them emphasize the diligent response that God wants us to have. We'll see the first one, and then we'll follow in the second half of the book with the second response of diligence. Both of them have in common the idea of diligence. Here's how I understand the first seven verses, or seven chapters. Nehemiah 1-7 are really telling us, serve God diligently. The focus is God. The focus is God restoring, but it's also the response of the remnant to God for his restoration. And the response we see here in these chapters is that faithful divine help should lead to faithful human help. Faithful human response of service. Because the remnant responded to God's faithful restoration of Jerusalem's wall under Nehemiah by diligent service. Nehemiah certainly couldn't build the wall himself. He was instrumental in it, but it was the people themselves that responded and saying, yes, we are going to be diligent to do what God wants us to do. We see this right from the beginning in chapter 1 and chapter 2, where God enabled Nehemiah to prepare to build the wall to reestablish that temple in Jerusalem. And when I read these first two chapters, I think of this question: how can you know if God wants you to do a certain task? Well, you know he wants you to be diligent, right? But how do you know if he wants you to do it? One of the things we find here is that God gives us the information we need to do his will. I mean, obviously, if you don't have the information, you're not going to be able to be faithful in doing what the Lord wants you to do. And in these verses, we see that God informed Nehemiah of Jerusalem's sad state without a wall. Think of it, that the people had been, well, restored, but not really completely restored. For 100 years, they'd been back. Nearly 100 years. And yet, they still didn't even have a wall around the city, which was quite vital in their time, even as having immigration checkpoints that are quite important in our day. We know that looking back to Genesis, that God told Abram in Genesis 15, 18, he said, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt in the south to the great river, the river Euphrates in the north. All of that area there was promised to Abram's descendants. And that would include a place like Bethlehem, a little town of Bethlehem just south of Jerusalem, about 6 miles from Jerusalem. It was vital for the people to come back to the land. And frankly, only God could do that. Only God could change the hearts of the people. And Nehemiah gets informed by his cousin, Hanani, one of my brothers, he says in Nehemiah 1:2, he came from Judah with other men. I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates have been burned by fire. God does it in our lives too. He brings people, he brings information to our lives to enable us to know how to serve him. But we get a lot of information, and information alone is insufficient because God also has to give us the vision to do his will. You and I are flooded with information. That doesn't mean that's God's will for you to do every single thing that comes your way. But there are times when God also gives us a vision to do a certain ministry. And a lot of times that really comes out of a prayer. And Nehemiah was a man of prayer. We see this throughout the book. It's interesting, this day when Hanani came to him was kind of like just like any other day in his life. He got up, he did his job and all these sort of things, but he was open to God giving him a vision for his future. And that day actually would change his life, because that would be the day that God would use Nehemiah to not only change his own life, but to change the life of Israel forever. And God also gives us a vision to serve him. So what's on your heart today? As we talk about diligence today, do you have a sense of diligence in your heart for what God wants to do in your life? Now, diligence is true diligence if you don't get paid for it. I'm not talking about, oh yeah, I have a vision to become a rich man. You know, I really want to be a rich woman, and I'm really working hard for that. I'm talking about what God has put on your heart in terms of how you can serve him. Here's where the church is quite a bit different from the jobs that we get paid for. It's pretty hard to be a lazy person in Singapore, don't you think? This society doesn't really reward lazy people, and I can count on my hand the number of lazy people I know in Singapore. But that's diligence for what you get paid for. I'm talking about a vision that God puts in your heart for what he wants to do in your life that has, it's irrespective of the money issue. It's a motivation from God himself for what he wants to do through you. Could you articulate the vision that God has given you for your life? I'd encourage you to think that through. You also need the position though, so God gives us the position we need to do his will as well. And Nehemiah ends that first chapter, I was cup bearer to the king. Now, he assumes that we understand what was meant by cup bearer. But most of us don't really know what a cup bearer was. I like what Warren Wiersbe says here. He says, a cup bearer was much more than our modern butler. It was a position of great responsibility and privilege. At each meal, he tested the king's wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned. How'd you like to have that job? A man who stood that close to the king in public had to be handsome, cultured, knowledgeable in court procedures, and able to converse with the king and advise him if asked. Because he had access to the king, the cupbearer was a man of great influence, which he could use for good or for evil. Well, that Nehemiah, a Jew, held such an important position in the palace speaks well of his character and ability. For nearly a century, the Jewish remnant had been back in their own land, and Nehemiah could have joined them, but he chose to remain in the palace. And it turned out that God had a work for him to do there that he could not have accomplished elsewhere. God put Nehemiah in Susa, that's the capital of Persia, just as he put Esther there a generation before, and just as he put Joseph in Egypt and Daniel in Babylon. When God wants to accomplish a work, he always prepares his workers and puts them in the right places at the right time. So he was there, right there with the king. God had given him the position, the opportunity to fulfill the vision that God had for his life. Now, here's my question for you. Was Nehemiah in secular work? I mean, he's cupbearer to the king, right? Was he in secular work? I think you guys know me well enough to realize that a lot of times when I ask questions, they're trick questions, right? And so you're probably saying, that's probably another one of those trick questions. It's really not a trick question. Let me read you what Ravi Zechariah says about this. I found very helpful. He says, we are all priests before God. Right? You agree with that? There's the priesthood of believers. We all have equal access to God. We're all priests before God. And there's no distinction as secular and or sacred. In fact, the opposite of sacred is not secular. The opposite of sacred is profane. In short, no follower of Christ does secular work. We all have a sacred calling. Maybe I should ask you, are you in sacred work or are you in profane work? Well, none of us wants to be in profane work, right? We too often ask where the source of our income is to find out whether we are in secular work or not. But it's really not so much whether the one who pays the money you need to live is a Christian or not. The real question is why you do it. If you are a follower of Christ, you are not in secular work. And I would say Nehemiah definitely was not in secular work. Nehemiah was not in profane work. Did I say that right? Some of you are looking confused. He was not in secular work. He was not in profane work. He was in sacred work because he was a representative of the Lord God before a pagan king. So how can you know if God wants you to do a certain task? I think that the idea of Nehemiah 1 is that God gives you the information, the vision, and the position. Information, he lets you know certain facts. Vision, he puts it upon your heart that he wants you to do a certain thing, and then he gives you position, he gives you opportunity. So God gives you the information, vision, and position you need to do his will. Do you know what that looks like for you? What knowledge or faith or place of influence has the Lord given you? And what does God want you to do with it? What burden has the Lord placed on your heart? Soul care, caring for people? How can we help you achieve that vision? We need that. We need people who are doing that within our church here. Order, making the church more orderly, we definitely can use you in that as well. I'll share with you some specific opportunities later. So God gave Nehemiah the heart to do his will, and the man responded. And then God opened the doors that he needed there with the king. The king said, you want to go build Jerusalem's walls? Sure. Well, I'll let you go. I'll let you do it. And we see as we get to Nehemiah 2 that in Jerusalem, Nehemiah ends up going on over to Jerusalem from Susa, and he's prepared to reconstruct the wall. He does some important things here, inspects the project, encourages the people, and then he rebuffs his critics, actually. He's involved in actually restoring God's honor. Because a temple there that had no walls surrounding it left God without honor. He was reproached. And so Nehemiah used his position as a cupbearer to the king, and frankly, he humbled himself to be willing to be a foreman. He was a man of the marbled floor palace, but he willingly became a man of the dirt so that God could use him. And we see God restoring the people. And it raises this question of how God restores us. In a similar way, as we saw in chapter 1, we see in chapter 2, God informs us of the sad state of affairs. He saw that firsthand when we get to chapter 2. He says, I went to Jerusalem, chapter 2, verse 11, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I hadn't told anyone about what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the Jackal Well and the Dung Gate and examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. He wisely investigated the situation before getting started. He was able to see that God was involved in helping restore them. God informs us, and God rallies us too. You know, the Lord does not want his name to be dishonored. And he rallies us together to make sure that his name is honored again. And he also defends us against potential setbacks. We looked at this when we studied Nehemiah chapter 2. There were setbacks. There were people that were fighting against them. These particular men mentioned in chapter 2, verse 19, we find also in chapter 3, where he actually begins building the project. Chapter 2, 19 mentions these men: Geshem, the Arab; Sanballat, the Samaritan. So Sanballat's from the north of the, Geshem's from the south, and then Tobiah, the Ammonite, from the east. And these are three men who are not from Israel, who banded together to sought to fight against them. What is this you're doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? And Nehemiah responded, no, the God of heaven will give us success. And when we get into chapter 3, we see that God is there helping them during this time that they're opposed. And how does he do it? Well, God gives us a sensible plan. God helps us to be sensible to overcome opposition. It's quite a sensible plan when you look at chapter 3. Geographically, as they began working on this wall and restoring this wall, we see that they worked at the right spots on the wall. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, Eliashib, the high priest, and the other priests started to rebuild at the Sheep Gate. Now, wouldn't you expect the high priest to be there right at the northern side next to the Sheep Gate? They dedicated it, set up its doors, building the wall as far as the Tower of 100, which they dedicated, and the Tower of Hananel. And people from the town of Jericho worked next to them, and beyond them was Zakur, son of Imri. So that Jericho was over here, and the people from Jericho ended up assisting those who were the temple priests. Up there by the Sheep Gate, north of the temple, they were able to rebuild this gate that was next to the place where the sheep were actually washed before they would go and be offered as sacrifices. The point is, the people got to work. It wasn't just Nehemiah, and it was a sensible plan to do that. I wonder what your view is on work. The British humorist Jerome K. Jerome said, I like work. It fascinates me. I can sit and look at it for for hours. That's how he likes work. Wiersbe says, when it comes to the work of the Lord, there's no place for spectators or self-appointed advisors and critics, but there's always room for workers. Especially when you ask leadership. I've never heard anybody ask me, hey, is there something I can do in the church? And I say, well, really, there's actually nothing to do because, I mean, actually everything's all done. Never have given that response, and I don't think I ever will. It's also communal. Everybody was involved. I'd love to see 100% involvement here at this church. I'd love to see every single person say, I've got a part of the wall to build here. It's also inconvenient because, frankly, God's work, when you do God's work, you know there's going to be opposition, and it's not necessarily going to be easy, but it's complete. It's complete when everybody does what God wants them to do. And I think it's pretty reasonable as well, because God's not an unreasonable God. He never gives us more than we can handle. It's a sensible plan. God calls us to serve him in sensible ways to protect his church. And I hope as I share this, you're saying, how can I be diligent in a sensible way in the work of God right here at Crossroads International Church? My encouragement is to play your own instrument, though. Probably most of us have been in an orchestra or a band, and you've played an instrument. I'd love to have seen in the orchestras I've been in, I play trombone, I'd love to just do a little experiment where everybody takes their instruments and passes them on over to the next section. So you have the trombonist playing the trumpet, and you have the trumpeters playing the violin, and the violinist playing the drums or whatever. And then the conductor just start where everybody's playing the wrong instrument. A lot of times it would be quite disastrous, actually, I think, for that to happen. But a lot of times people aren't playing the right instrument. And I want you to play the right instrument, the one that God has for you to play. God helps us to be sensible to overcome opposition. I believe he has a sensible plan for us. God also helps us to be united to overcome opposition too. He wants to build us. What he did with Nehemiah is he really united all kinds of Jews to work as common laborers. These were not your normal common laborers. When you go through chapter 2, you'll see there were priests. Well, these guys are not wall builders, priests, goldsmiths. Are you kidding? People who make jewelry, put them on building walls and gates. A perfumer, maybe he made the wall smell nicer, right? Yeah, but no. But he was involved as well, verse 8. Political leaders, the women were involved, men were involved, Levites, merchants, even many people who didn't live in Jerusalem, they were from outside the city, verses 2, 5, and 7. Talk about people who came from the outside. They obviously had a vested interest in their capital city being rebuilt together. And they were bound together. Kind of like a bunch of sticks that were bound together. I heard the story of this teacher who had all these sticks that were bound at the front and called one of the students to come up. The student came up and she said, break those sticks. And he took all the sticks and started trying to break them. There's no way he could break them. It was way, way too strong. And the teacher said, well, why don't you untie the little string that's binding all the sticks together and then break them? And with his pile of sticks there, he just took the sticks one by one easily and broke each one of them. I think unity is powerful, but when we're not bound together, it's also amazing how easily what God has done can actually be destroyed. And the main idea of Nehemiah 3 is that God fights opposition through a sensible plan that includes us all. And each one of us should ask the question of, well, where on the wall is God actually telling me to work. That's there's external opposition that came from Sanballat and Tobiah, as I noted earlier, as we get into chapter 4. But these guys, boy, it starts getting even more intense in chapter 4, like it was in chapters 2 and 3. And they seek to stop the work through ridicule, threat of attack, and discouragement. So we see this opposition that comes to building the wall, so much so that the people had to hold a weapon in one hand and hold their implements to rebuild the wall in the other. In fact, part of it included ridicule in chapter 4, verse 3. Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at the side of Sanballat, said, "What they're building, even if a fox climbed on it, it'd break down their wall of stones." Yeah, ridicule. Main idea, respond to the external discouragement and danger with God-dependent prayer and God-informed planning and God-empowered action. God's asking us to be diligent in prayer and planning and action to do what He wants us to do. But sometimes that gets really opposed by what's happening within the group itself. Not only does a ministry like this or a ministry like ours have external opposition, but there's also internal opposition as well. In chapter 5, we see that internal opposition came from greedy Jews who abused their countrymen, in contrast to Nehemiah's selfless service as governor. And it raises this question about the poor. I wonder, do you help the poor? Has God put it on your heart to help the poor? How do you do that? How should you do that? Well, certainly you shouldn't do everything for the poor. The book, When Helping Hurts, is written to caution us. Sometimes we can do so much for people that they become dependent on us rather than depending on the Lord and working hard. But when He said, let's build that wall together, Nehemiah found out that those problems that were happening on the outside, well, there were also problems on the inside as well. And it was a problem where the people were abusing one another. We can focus too much on Nehemiah as a construction manager, but he was also a man of prayer. And here we see that he responds to the cry of the poor, praying and doing more than praying for them. Actually, he responded with anger. He responded with anger because he saw the greed among them. And he helped the poor by fighting the greed in others and even in his own life. They were basically taxing one another. They were borrowing money, so much so that verse 5 says, some of our daughters have already been enslaved by some of the wealthier Jews. Here are Jews taking other Jews as in slavery. And this famine that they had incurred enabled the wealthy Jews to take advantage of the poor ones. So what did Nehemiah do? His solution was to fight the greed with both a public rebuke and personal example. Verse 6, he says, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. He said, you guys are charging interest. And he also helped the poor by fighting greed in his own life. If you want to fight greed, be generous. It's about one of the best ways you can fight greed. Don't let greed in others discourage you. Just be generous with what God has given you. Nehemiah set the example here because he used his personal resources instead of demanding more from the people. He shares how he gave a fair amount of his own money. He says in verse 14, I was appointed to be the governor, but for 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. unlike the earlier governors. And verse 16 says, I devoted myself to work on the wall. And all the men, all my men, were assembled there for work, and yet we didn't acquire any land. The cries of the poor impacted him to do his job, and he leveraged the roles and the resources God had given him because they understood that God cares for the poor, and he called him and he calls us to respond with compassion and action. And as I've pondered in my own life how I can do this, how can I be like a Nehemiah in the things I've written, the Lord has put on my heart maybe a different vision than others. I realize some people really need, especially those that are theologians and pastors, they need to write books. They need the royalties that come from that. But I've chosen to do something different. The Lord's put on my heart Internet Biblical Seminary, where I can offer my courses through the whole Bible at a very inexpensive amount, $20 to take an entire course through the New Testament. And the reason I like this one is because I don't get paid a cent. I could have a million people take the course, but I want it to be, it actually was offered for free for many years, but where they were losing so much money offering it for free, they have to have at least some amount of money to cover their costs. And I would encourage you want to take a course at a very inexpensive way where none of the course writers will actually have get any royalties from it. Some of these internet courses can cost up to $1,000. And these are more like $20 that basically just cover costs. I'd encourage you to think in terms of how God can help you help the poor. I know there are different ways we do that among us. Some of us take trips. Some of us give to support those that are poor. We have different talents among us to do that. But the basic idea, I think, of chapter 5 is to replace greed with generosity. Go for the second G rather than the first G. Be generous, not greedy. And this chapter is a great chapter to challenge us in terms of how we can choose to hear the cries and respond to the poor. We need to set the example here at Crossroads. One of the ways we try to do that is to make sure that we give at least 20% of every dollar to poor countries outside of Singapore, like Mongolia, where we helped one of our key men, Badma, buy a car so he could serve the poor, like sending some of it to India, so that Baby Chen and others in India can help the poor. I'd like to do that. I'd like to do it more. We're at 23% the last time I checked. I'd love to see. Some churches can get up to 50% giving their money away to invest in those who really need it. We're not quite there yet. But what one way can you be generous? Maybe God's calling you to diligence and generosity in following Nehemiah's example, because the Lord has restored you and you realize, wow, how much he's done for you. When we get to chapter 6, we see that Sanballat and Tobiah and Gershom, they tried compromise, they tried blackmail, they tried treachery, they tried intimidation, and Nehemiah truly has to guard the work of God's hand here. We see people throughout the ages who have to really guard God's work. Elijah, Abraham, Moses, they all experienced opposition to their leadership and to what they're trying to do for the Lord. Do you have your guard up when things are going well? A lot of times when things are going well, that's when it comes on in. And so how should we respond to God even when he gives us the victory? The Lord was giving victory over Geshem and Sanballat and Tobiah. And this external opposition actually ends up getting defeated in chapter 6, where the wall was finally finished. The book says, chapter 6, verse 15, So on October 2nd, the wall was finished just 52 days after we'd begun. Amazing. It took less than 2 months to build that wall. When our enemies and the surrounding nations heard about it, they were frightened and humiliated. They realized this work had been done with the help of our God. Here's Nehemiah again, not saying, wow, look what a great leader I was, follow me and all the things I do as a leader. He's saying, look at this great God who restores us. Responses to God's work. Well, some of the people, when they see the wall built, they actually oppose it. Nehemiah says, no, we need to actually guard it. In fact, we should expect some people to oppose God's work. As Isaac Newton said, to every action, there's always an equal and opposite reaction. And if you're serving the Lord in a way that's having an impact, you should expect that there's going to be opposition to building that wall. And as I noted earlier, that opposition sometimes comes from the outside, and it also comes from the inside. But finally, in chapter 6, verse 15, the entire wall is built all the way around Jerusalem, along with the various gates, so people could come in and out of the city. And he saw it happen in 52 days. In fact, you know what I noticed when I was studying this last night? In Ezra, the temple was finished in Ezra 6, verse 15. In Nehemiah, the wall was finished in Nehemiah 6, verse 15. If you just remember 6:15, you'll recognize that God did it in both cases, both the temple and the wall. But the work, even after he puts it up, is opposed. Again, Tobiah has his political partners that are very powerful, inside informers, and saying all these scary statements to try to intimidate the people, even after they've seen God give them the victory. And it reminds me that I should expect opposition. In fact, Jesus said, opposition will come within your own household. So, where did he say that? Well, Jesus said, don't imagine that I came to bring peace to the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies will be right in your own household. Matthew 10. 34 to 36. Jesus promised family opposition. And I dare say that every single one of us understands that. We understand that experientially. Because some people think that you're just plain stupid. If it's going to happen to your family, you can be sure it's going to happen at work. And people are going to be opposed to you for the value system that you have at work. And sometimes even at church. I don't really want us to be at the place where we oppose God's work, but sometimes it even happens right within the church. In fact, that's where it's most discouraging, to have the people of God not understand what God's doing in our hearts. The most difficult experience I've ever had in my life was when my church opposed me becoming a missionary. And another long story I'll share another time. But expect some to oppose God's work. And then as we get into chapter 7, we see that because that's happening, we need to make sure that we guard God's work. And so Nehemiah ends up posting guards. He responded to the threats after the wall was put up by guarding the city. You better have guards at those gates, and you better guard your homes. And he's saying, we need to make sure that we guard God's work. Some of us are self-starters. We go do it. We go start new things. Others of us more follow up more in the area of guarding. I'm not sure which one you are. But how should you respond to God's faithfulness to restore you? Well, we've seen in these first seven chapters, it's through service. If you really understand what God has done, you will serve God diligently. in the remaining chapters, we see another way that we are to respond diligently to the Lord, and that is worship. Worship God diligently. The natural reaction to seeing God's loyal hand is to revere Him, is to say, wow, Lord, I really want to truly honor You. And so we see Ezra coming into the picture here in the book of Nehemiah here. He reads the Pentateuch to the people. He had already led a revival some decade or so before this. And he leads the Levites, and they expound upon the Word of God to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and they begin a revival based on God's Word. And this revival came about by actually reading the law. If you look at Nehemiah 8, verse 8, it says, they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. In other words, this is expositional. They exposited, or they took out of their Bible, and they explained it to the people. Part of it perhaps would have been translating it from Hebrew over into Aramaic so that people would be able to understand. Verse 18 says, day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. Wow. And the response was really quite incredible. They stood from where they were. When we get into chapter 9, verse 3, they read the book of law for a quarter of the day. All right, a quarter of the day. You got 12 hours of daylight, so let's spend 4 hours with public reading of the Word of God. So let's start now, and let's see, we'll finish at about... No, I'm kidding, but imagine us reading the Bible aloud for 4 hours. And no wonder why they had the people standing, because probably otherwise they would have fallen asleep, right? They spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. And so we see that this conviction that they had when Ezra read the law in chapter 8 ended up leading to a confession in chapter 9. They began realizing, wow, that's what God said. We're way off. And we need to admit that we're way off from what God says. And so they establish a covenant, and they say, we're going to follow the Lord. We're going to do reforms here that will, where we put our name on a document. And Nehemiah in chapter 10 actually publicized those who agreed to follow the covenant in a written record of the people's commitment that day. They wrote it down. The people who were making this covenant, the priests, the Levites, the leaders of the community, signed this covenant that reminded them of their agreement to obey the law. And it showed all the stipulations of the submission of the word. They covenanted that they would not intermarry with pagans. They covenanted that they would obey the Sabbath. And basically it was the leaders here that were setting the stage. The leaders must lead in commitment to God. Leaders must lead, and followers must follow. That's kind of how it goes. And that's how a church like ours can renew our commitment to the Lord. Of course, they've got the walls all built, right? But everybody's lived outside the city. And so they needed to see individually what God's will was for each one of them as to where they're supposed to live. And in chapter 11, we see them developing a plan where they would make a commitment to God, making that commitment very practical to follow His individual plan for them. So we see new residents of Jerusalem. And maybe it wasn't that exciting to go live in Jerusalem. But chapter 11 says, now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. So they brought 10% of the people to live in Jerusalem. And once they do all that in chapter chapter 11, this resettlement is followed with a dedication. Now, you remember that they had rebuilt the wall mainly to protect the temple, but also the wall of the whole city, so that especially when invading armies would come, they would find protection to be inside the city. The walls are a bit different than they are now. The old wall of Jerusalem is a little bit farther north. But Nehemiah's wall was a smaller wall than you find in the other parts of the Old Testament, but it was a secure wall. And so they decide, let's have a celebration. And Nehemiah had earlier inspected the southern part of the city in chapter 2, but they begin a procession where half of the group started on the western side and they proceeded all the way up to the temple going around the wall to the south, and another group went to the north. And they basically were just on this wall, walking alongside the wall, on top of the wall, and proceeding in these opposite directions in this phenomenal celebration of what God had done, and that God was actually repopulating the city as well. So was all well? Not when you get to lucky chapter 13, huh? Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah discovers that the same problem that they had 10 years earlier under Ezra, where the people were intermarrying with the pagans, they end up having the same problem here in Nehemiah 13. And so he forbade these foreigners from the temple, and he saw that they weren't supporting the temple system, so he enacted that. He corrected Sabbath abuses, and then he actually prohibited intermarriage. And when I see Nehemiah 13, it kind of reminds me of this whole issue about leadership, where people say, yeah, Nehemiah, there's the leadership model we should all follow. Which raises that question, do Nehemiah and Ezra actually teach us the proper leadership style? Now, mind you, they're doing this, they're in the same issue that they were about 13 years previously. Their people, even the leaders, have gone and married women of pagan religions. So the issue is really the same. But if they're teaching leadership style, then who are you supposed to follow? Because you'll remember in our study with Ezra, intermarriage led Ezra to pull out his own hair. Remember, he sat down there and he pulled out his hair from his head and his beard. But we'll see here, intermarriage led Nehemiah to pull out their hair. So, if the point here is leadership style, you know, who's this? This is Ezra. Ezra's pulling out his own hair when he sees the people intermarrying. But Nehemiah? No. Nehemiah pulls out their hair. I don't think the issue here is that these guys are show us the exact leadership model we should follow. What we should follow is that we should take action to protect the community. And it's going to look different for each one of us. So how do we sum up this whole book, this question I think that's answered in the book? How should you respond to God's faithfulness to restore you? What do we see happening in Nehemiah? Maybe you noticed the title of this message, Be Diligent. I think the main idea for the book of Nehemiah is simply this. Our restoring God deserves diligent service and worship. If he's restored you, the natural response is to want to serve him. If he's restored you, the natural response is to want to worship him. Serve God diligently is what we see in these first seven chapters. Worship God diligently is what we see in chapters 8 to 13. So, what would your life look like if you more fully grasped God's restoring hand in your own experience? If you really thought that through and you gave time, yes, the Lord has truly restored me from a life that would have been utterly hopeless. So how do I respond? Well, I hope you're asking a question like, well, how can I serve God diligently? How can I actually do it? If you serve the Lord diligently, maybe you would help us do the PowerPoint for these services. Probably most of you don't recognize, you don't know who actually does it right now. That's been Sarah. And she's done a phenomenal job with it. But we're not going to ask her to do that from India when she moves to India next month. We need someone to take Sarah's place who'll have a heart to help us put together the PowerPoint for the songs. You don't have to do the PowerPoint for the sermon. The speakers do that. You might even help us with our website. I'm sure Mark would appreciate help with the website with the amount of things he's got going. And if you're oriented toward that kind of computer work, he's a good guy to talk to. Maybe if you say, how can I serve God diligently? The first thing would come to mind for you would be, I'd become a member of this church. Because it's where we become a member first that we're saying, I'm committed to taking part in the leadership and the voting of, you know, who's going to actually be in leadership. I sent you all an email to that effect yesterday. We'll be taking in new members 2 weeks from today. Maybe it's not service for you, it's worship. How can I worship God diligently? Well, maybe if you worshiped God diligently and you knew how to play the bass, maybe you'd come be our new bass player. Because even as Sarah, you guys are going to India together, right? You're married, right? You're going to India together. So we're losing both our PowerPoint and we're losing our bass player. And or maybe some other instrument that you can play. Maybe if you worship God diligently, you would be here for the first song that we sing every Sunday. Because some of us miss out right at the beginning. Because somehow it's just being there on time for worship is a big, big challenge. I'm not sure what it looks like in your life. What I am convinced, though, I'm convinced that God wants you and me to serve him diligently. Nehemiah is a great example of that. And there are other great examples as well, some that you know that can help you be more diligent. Let's pray to that effect, would we? Can we? Let's pray. Lord, we do recognize that you are a diligent God. You certainly have been diligent with us. You have not been lazy with us. We thank you that you have diligently seen our need for salvation. And Jesus, you modeled diligence on the cross to provide the salvation for us, to forgive our sins. It starts there, Lord, but I just pray that you'd show us in service and worship what this looks like in our lives, and that we'll be faithful, we'll be diligent to follow. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.